One of the challenges of standing behind a pulpit is the range of experiences the people in the room have. Many of them which the speaker knows, many he does not. The combinations of joys and sorrows, the combinations of things folks would like to hear and things they need to hear. But often, the Bible is like a cloud that somehow finds a way to send water to this corner of the field and that corner at the same time. So today, as we cover the last part of the chapter we've been working through, 1 Corinthians 13, I would suggest that when we first start in on it, it's possible that this last little section from verse 8 to 13 may not seem helpful at your corner today, at the start. Hopefully, by the end of our time together, it will seem helpful. So stay with the passage. The background is this. These people to whom Paul wrote in the first century of Christianity had the wrong idea of what the Christian life was all about and what being a spiritual Christian was all about. Many of them spoke in tongues at the time. They thought to themselves, the people in Corinth, apparently, this is a spectacular gift. I'm speaking a language I never even studied. I'm so highly spiritual. And yet, many of them used that gift thoughtlessly. For instance, they would stand in a church service, having received some message from God, and give it in tongues, but they didn't know what they were saying, and there was no one to interpret, and so nobody else knew what was being said. So they would think, I'm on cloud nine, and everybody else was in the dark. And whether you are a charismatic Christian who believes that these gifts still exist today, or whether you are not, both groups can grasp together what's going on in this chapter at that time. That same idea of wrong spirituality happened with those who had the gift of prophecy, that is, who would receive a message directly from God that they were to stand up and give to the rest of the congregation right at that time. But the way some of them were using that gift was they felt like God had given them a message, and so I have this important message, I'm going to stand up and speak even though someone else is already speaking. Please, sir, will you sit down while I speak? Paul said, you don't want to do that. They were vying for attention with each other. Well, what the chapter has said so far about this kind of thing is this. In verse 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul has been writing that spiritual gifts and even Christian ministry without love is absolutely useless. In verse 4 to 7, he described what this love looks like, how it's not proud and how it's not self-seeking and so forth. And now we come to the close of his chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 8. Love never fails. That is, it never ends. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Here's a summary of what's going on. Paul has shown the beauty of Christian love. And he has said it's an absolute must for the Christian life if one is to ever please God or be of any use whatsoever. And today, he's going to give one reason why love is so much more important than all the gifts that the most gifted Christian worker has ever had. He's going to say that these gifts, as good as they are, they're only for this life. But love is going to last forever, infinitely into the future. And this is captured by his first three words, love never fails, which the English Standard Version has it better right here, love never ends. We're going to try to quickly work through the majority of the passage in order to focus primarily at the end, but we need to get there by way of the rest of it. So here goes. What he's saying is this. He says, I'm going to talk about three ministry gifts and show how they're only temporary and therefore inferior to love. That first gift is prophecy. Now, Paul puts prophecy very high on his list at a time when the Bible was not yet formed in its New Testament form. For God to give messages directly to people in that church to give to others seemed a critical way to jumpstart the church. Whether that continues or not, Christians disagree. And so, a person would get a direct word from God. Sometimes it would be a prediction, as one prophet stood in the New Testament church and said there's going to be a famine in the Greco-Roman world, and there was. Sometimes it would be a word of encouragement from God to the congregation. He would say, this congregation, I really appreciate A, B, and C about you. And sometimes it would be a warning to that particular congregation or a caution. Now, Paul says, as important as that is, and he lists prophecy high on the list, at the top of the list, when he lists his gifts, as important as all that, he says, one day, prophecies in verse 8 will cease. They will be done. They will stop. Now, it's clear, again, whether you are a charismatic Christian or a non-charismatic Christian, that Paul, when he's talking about it stopping here he is talking about the gift of prophecy stopping in eternity, after this life. And we know this because he contrasts in this passage now, this life, and then, the next life. Several times he does this. And in verse 12, it's clear that when he's talking about then, he said, then is when, quote, we will see God face to face. And that only happens in heaven and in the eternal future. Why are prophecies going to cease? Well, the answer is they will no longer be needed. Because he says in verse 9, in this life, we prophesy in part. Meaning, when God gives a prophecy to someone and he or she speaks to the congregation, it's just a tiny bit of what we need to know about God and salvation and our future and the way things work from the divine perspective. Prophecy is just almost, it's a teaser for what we'll experience in heaven. Matthew Henry put it this way, how little a portion of God was heard even by apostles and inspired men. Think about it. What the Apostle Paul knew the day after he died compared to what he wrote even in the New Testament is almost infinitely greater. So, when perfection comes, we read in verse 10, the imperfect disappears. And the imperfect is the gift of prophecy that says true things, but not the whole story. The same thing is true with the gift of tongues, he says to these people. In verse 8, he says, the day is coming when they will be stilled. Now, it's interesting. There are any number of writers who, at this point, when writing about this verse, say that they believe that there will not be various languages in heaven. There will only be one language in heaven, a heavenly language of some sort, and we will all speak it. Who knows if that's true or not? The idea there from the folks who propose that is that at the Tower of Babel, God spread out humanity all over the place in order to keep them from gathering together in sin, and that the Tower of Babel will be reversed. I don't know. But what is certain is this. The gift of tongues, as was in the New Testament, that is, when a person was unable to speak a language he had never studied and did not know to give a message from God, that will be a thing of the past. Why? There will be no need for it. The light that will shine on you and on your mind and soul and heart will be so blazing with truth that any kind of message like that will just seem like a child chattering. The same thing with the gift of knowledge that he speaks about. Now, probably at this point when he says that knowledge will pass away, it's talking about the gift of like special revelation from God. A person, as I say, is sitting there and maybe God gives them a message to speak to the rest of the group, whether in the Greek language that they all spoke or whether in some unknown tongue, whatever, but some special knowledge from God. But the same would apply to today, to anyone who has a knack for studying, for learning, for teaching. They have an unusual amount of knowledge in a given field, particularly in a biblical field. He says that that will pass away. Where there is knowledge, verse 9, it will pass away. The idea of that word passing away is something along these lines. It will be put out of commission because it is now useless. It makes me think of a battleship that's obsolete. World War II vintage. It's interesting, but you don't want to go to war with it right now, so it's put in mothballs and dry dock or something like that. It's displaced. The knowledge we will have, it will be displaced by fuller light, by deeper understanding in heaven. And because there is so much we don't know, it will be displaced with something greater. Even what we do know, think of how little our knowledge is, how incomplete. Think of the doctrine of the Trinity. If you're a Christian, you believe in it. How well do you grasp it? Think of the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God into human flesh. The mystery is that the longer you're a Christian, the more mysterious that becomes to you, not the less mysterious. Christians have a true but limited grasp of Christian truth. And so knowledge will pass away, that kind of knowledge. But he says in verse 10, when perfection comes in the next life, the imperfect will disappear. No more prophecies, no more words of knowledge in a church service. Now, in order to explain this better, he gives two figures of speech, and then he makes a clear statement about it. The figures of speech begin in verse 11. The first one is, he contrasts this life and the gifts God gives us to minister with the next life as being the same difference between being a child and being an adult. He says, in this life, our spiritual abilities, our gifts to minister, our savvy with helping other people in any way in a Christian sense, is in some ways like a child's. He says in verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. As I say, childhood here is the metaphor for this life. Now, when he says that when he became a man, he put childish ways behind him, he's talking about now, in the metaphor, present gifts of ministry that people have that they might think that's the big focus. I'm a great teacher. I'm a great counselor. I'm a really good manager and organizer and administrator at church or whatever. He says those ministry gifts are important. They're not bad. It's not wrong for a child to suck his thumb and play peekaboo. That's what children do. And that is about the level at which we do these things in this life. Paul praises people for using their spiritual gifts in this life. You may remember in chapter 1 how he opened to the Corinthians by saying them, I praise you because you don't lack any spiritual gift. But adulthood, he said, in the analogy, is like the next life when you're at such a higher level. As I say, adults don't ride around on tricycles. So we should look past our focus on ministry gifts. And we'll have higher pursuits in heaven. And this is in a chapter about love, because he's going to talk about love in heaven. Now he uses a second figure of speech to get this same idea across. He gives a contrast between looking at a mirror and looking at someone face to face. Corinth was well known for the mirrors it produced, so these people would know what he was talking about. He says in verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. And as many of you know, mirrors back then were not of the quality mirrors are now, where it's an exact representation. Mirrors were polished metal, sort of primitive metal mirrors that gave a rather poor reflection compared to today. They were accurate as far as they went, but they were still fuzzy and a little dim and whatnot. That's the general idea. There would be minute details missing. Now, a little more literal translation, and by the way, he's talking about this life and all our gifts of ministry are like looking in a mirror. It's good. It's positive. You're glad you have it. But there's something far better, far clearer coming in the future. A more literal translation of verse 12, it's a little puzzling, but it's fascinating, is this. Now we see by means of a mirror in a riddle. My English teacher would wrap my knuckles if I mixed metaphors like that. But the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so I just told him it's okay to do. The idea is this. A riddle is a dark saying of some kind. That is, it's a saying that reveals some things, but there's no full clarity, and it leaves much to still figure out in the future. So he's saying that our understanding, our gifts, our talents down here, our grasp of God and so forth is like that. It is a riddle. We have some, but we don't have it all. So why sit and focus on what great teachers we are, what great tongue speakers and prophets we are, what great administrators and counselors and servants we are? No. He says there is something far greater coming in heaven. That's what you ought to think about. That's what lasts forever. Why boast and focus on our great spiritual knowledge and on our gifts of understanding the Bible? Why boast of our experience with God now, which is so paltry compared to what we'll have in the next life? And then, in order to make things crystal clear, he drops the metaphors and he makes a clear statement about all this in verse 12. He says, "The day is coming when we will see face to face." Do you recall the Israelites gathered at Mount Sinai, thunder and lightning and earthquakes and smoke, and they were all scared to death, and God called Moses up to see him. And later on, when those people rebelled against Moses, he says, "Aren't you afraid to do that to Moses? Don't you know that when I speak to him, I speak face to face, as it were?" You remember when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone because he had a far more close interaction with God. Now God had said, "Moses, I will not let you see my face. I will let you see my hindquarters." But in comparison to what God showed other people, it was like they were standing nose to nose. That's the idea here. The day is coming, Paul writes, when I shall understand, I take it, understand God, understand myself, understand why things were in this life, understand the world, understand why my neighbor was like he was, understand why God gave me cancer, all kinds of things. The day will come that I shall understand fully, even as I have always been fully understood by God. Aren't you sometimes a mystery to yourself? It's not just that person sitting near you that's a mystery. Don't you sometimes wonder, where did that come from that I just said or did? Don't you just sometimes don't know how to think, what to do? Haven't you ever been asked by somebody, "How are you doing today?" And you have trouble describing even how you're feeling, maybe, perhaps. We don't know ourselves that well. But God, of course, well, here's what the Bible says about God understanding us. "O Lord," Psalm 139, "you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive even my thoughts from afar. You know about my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. God, even before there's a word on my tongue, you, O Lord, know it altogether." That's how God knows us. He says we will know then in that next life the way we are known now by God. The point is that your gifts, he's saying to these people, of knowledge, tongues, prophecy, teaching, administering, whatever, they will be replaced. And now he comes to what he's driving at. But love never ends. Love will last forever. Love is so priceless that it will be prized in eternity. So, Corinthians, focus on that. And now he comes to the final verse, verse 13, which is easily the most difficult in this chapter, but I think it's the most glorious. It says this, "And now, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." What does he mean, these three remain? Faith, hope, and love. There are two ways to take it. And people who study the Bible, who know a lot, they're sort of split on it. Some believe that when it says faith, hope, and love remain, it's talking about in this life. Some believe that when he speaks that way, he's talking about faith, hope, and love remaining in the next life. Let's look briefly at each of those. The view that faith, hope, and love, he means remain right now in making his final point. This view points to the opening words of verse 13 that says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The idea in this view is, meaning right now, in this life, we have faith and hope and love. And people who hold to this view point to the verse right before it, verse 12, in support. They say, well, look at this. In verse 12, he's used the word now several times. He says, now, in this life, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Now, in this life, I know only in part. So they say in verse 13, when he says, but now these three, faith, hope, and love, remain, he must mean this present life. And the idea in this view is that, yes, faith and hope are important, but the greatest is love, because love, in contrast to faith and hope, lasts forever, while faith and hope are only in this life. That's the idea. That love never ends, faith and hope do end. And some of the support for this is because one would find it hard, perhaps, to think, how in the world could you say that faith will be eternal in heaven? Don't we walk by faith here, but we'll be in sight there? And how could we say that hope is something that will last in heaven? Hope, isn't that something that we wait for, and then when Jesus comes, it's all done? That's the idea. And I want to say, these are strong arguments. And many Christians throughout the centuries hold to this view number one. It is a time-honored position in the Christian church, and it's very possible that's what he means. But the other view is so intriguing. The other view is this, that faith, hope, and love remain in the life to come. That's how verse 13 opens. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And in this view, the phrase is not about this life. This "and now" that it starts with is about Paul summarizing what he's been saying in the whole chapter. Like when he says, and now faith, hope, and love remain, it's like, here's how several versions put it, so then, these are the three things that remain. Or, in a word, to summarize, these are the three things that last forever. And now, to summarize, these are the three things that last forever. In this view, all three of these virtues are eternal, faith and hope and love. And unlike spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongues and teaching and so forth that are only needed temporarily, these will last forever. And here's some reasons why. There are compelling reasons to think of it this way. First, he said, faith, hope, and love remain. I notice he doesn't say, and now faith, hope, and love are here. Or, and now faith, hope, and love exist. Or, and now faith, hope, and love are with us in this life. He says, faith, hope, and love remain. We tend to use the word remain when something might stop or cease. I get checks from my rich uncle, but maybe he won't send them anymore. I hope that they remain. I hope they keep coming. Or when we think that someone might go away, like a son of ours might decide to up and join the military and leave home and go into harm's way. And we hope he remains at home, let's say, perhaps, his mother is thinking. We use the word remain that way. So, no, the idea is, in this view, that faith, hope, and love will remain, will still be around in eternity. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I've been thinking the same thing. Well, how could we possibly say that there's faith in heaven? How could we possibly say there's hope in heaven? Isn't that where faith becomes sight and where hope becomes reality? Well, here's how, if this view is right, faith remains in heaven. Faith in the Bible is more than just saving faith like we had when we first believed. Faith is often used in the New Testament as trust and confidence. And our trust and confidence in God will never cease. When you read in Revelation how tall the walls are of the city, when we read how the doors are always open because there are no enemies, when we read in Zechariah that he will be a wall of fire around his people, we just trust that everything's going to be good. In heaven, we won't fear. We won't fear that God will someday change. We won't fear that one day Satan will rise again, because God tells us that will never happen, and in heaven we will believe him, just as on earth we believe him when he says that will never happen. So, as one writer put it, in a certain way, faith will cease and turn to sight when we get to heaven, but in another way, faith, confidence, trust remains eternally. Well, perhaps you ask, well, how could hope remain in heaven forever? Well, eternity will consist of new ways of God showing his magnificence and his glory that are constantly unfolding in fresh ways, eternally, forever. And so one writer puts it this way, things, and we all believe it's true, keep changing in heaven. Angels keep singing new songs of praises to God. We will experience one joy after another that God has prepared for us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man the things God has prepared for us. And because God is infinite, God will bring an infinite number of joys to us over the course of our eternity in heaven. And therefore, we will constantly look forward to what is coming next. And that's what hope is. Constantly and confidently looking forward to what hope is next. So as one writer put it, we will still hope for things to come in heaven, not in doubt, but in the certainty that they are coming. So in summary of this view, Paul has taken faith and hope and love and has bound them together and tied them together, wrapped them in the same package. Three virtues, he's saying in this view, which I'm going to propose to you, although I understand the other view and it may be right. Three virtues that Paul is saying will last forever. And it's like he's saying, take a moment and ponder this for a minute. Faith, confidence in God, hope of the continually unfolding glories he will bring to us, and love will all endure forever in heaven. And then comes his final surprise in this chapter. After saying that faith, hope, and love remain, he says, but the greatest is love. In what way is it the greatest? Yes, it's eternal. But if view two is true, so are faith and so are hope. I think it's something deeper than just that love is eternal, which it certainly is. It is not because, as one person put it, it's not because love outlasts faith and hope that is superior. It's superior because it outranks them. Here's how one man put it. Why are faith, hope, and love? Why is love the greatest? Because love makes us like God. God, 1 John 4:16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God lives in him. Centuries ago, a New England pastor named Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise on 1 Corinthians 13. He called it, Heaven is a World of Love. For years, I have longed to preach on this passage and have longed to again work through Edwards and share with you some of the riches of what he says. In God's good providence, I was able to do that a little, but some of the busyness of this week kept me from going nearly as far into that as I had hoped to do. So I will share with you just my opening little thoughts from this brother about love in heaven forever. He says, in heaven, what is the cause of love? What is the fountain of love? And he says, of course, it is God himself. For the Bible says God is love. Because he is an infinite being, he is an infinite fountain of infinite love. That's inexhaustible. Inexhaustible. He says, every drop of love in heaven proceeds first from God. First, it's in the Trinity, as the Father loves the Son, and the Son dearly loves the Father back, and the Spirit loves the Father, and that's returned, and the Son loves the Spirit. And this dance of love that has existed forever is a circle that nobody can quite break into. And yet, that dance of love, God has ordained, it will splash out of the Trinity onto everybody in heaven. It will splash onto humans. It will splash onto angels. God is a glorious fountain that forever flows forth in rivers of love that bring unspeakable delight. God is an ocean of love, and we will all bathe in it. That's who the cause and fountain of love is. Well, who are the objects of love? That is, who is going to be loved in heaven? Well, he says, in heaven, there are only lovely objects and beings. There is nothing ugly in heaven. No moral deformity, no physical deformity, no mental deformity. Everyone and everything will be stunningly beautiful. Because God is infinitely lovely, he will make all his creatures, angelic and human, lovely. And because all will be perfectly lovely, every being in heaven will love to know every other being in heaven. And every being in heaven, you will not be able to look in any direction from anywhere you are, anywhere in the universe, I don't know how it works, and every view will be superbly lovely. On earth, there are many lovely things, but there's always some spot. Finally, when technology came out in photography to Photoshop, well, we could take a picture of the church, but where there might be some ugly pole hanging up or some lighting fixture, we could brush that out. But when you drive up, you can't brush it out. There might be someone who's very attractive, but they have a little spot somewhere, or their jaw is just the slightest bit crooked. Or they may have great hair, but an odd nose, or eyes that are delightful, but they're bow-legged. I don't know. All kinds of things like that. In heaven, there will be no deformity of any sort. In earth, there might be a good man. He's really a good guy. Everybody likes him. But he has a certain defect of his temper that people notice from time to time. None of that in heaven. In heaven, there will be no string out of tune. There will be nothing to offend the eye. There will be buildings of magnificence that cause to pale in comparison the loveliest buildings on earth, the landscape and the people. So people and landscapes and everything will be objects of love. We will love them. Then he asked, who are the beings who will do the loving in heaven? In every heart in heaven, Edward said, love reigns. It reigns first in God's heart. He said, love is in God as light is in the sun. Unlike the moon and the planets, which merely reflect the light, the sun is light. And so love is that way in God. He is love. And this love, as we said, flows to his Son out of infinite love, and the Son loves him infinitely back, and this splashes on to every being in heaven, saints and angels, and you and the elect angels who have been loved before the foundation of the world, and you humans who have had it expressed to you by Christ on the cross, will feel the intense rays of the love of God. You will not fear an iota. You will not, as you do sometimes now, hesitate to even look to heaven because you're ashamed of who you are and what you did. your eyes will be drawn irresistibly to look into the eyes of God and the face of Christ, because what you will see there is love beyond explanation. This love is not only in God the Father's heart. This love is in Christ's heart. Edwards put Christ loves all his saints in heaven. His love flows out to the church as a whole, and his love flows out to every individual member of that church. Every heart is wedded to him in love, and the angels will join us in this love back to God in Christ because of what's coming to us and to them. In heaven, angels and saints will love each other. Think about that. The Bible says that angels are ministering spirits sent to assist those who are destined to eternal life. All your life, I propose the Bible says there has never been a time when there was not an angel present in the car, in the room, walking down the sidewalk during your best days and your worst nightmares. You will meet those angels. You will learn their names. You will have such gratitude to them for how they shepherded and cared for you. But it's not like they're saying, well, you know, it's my day job. I need to do it. No, no. Angels love the humans because they are perfect beings. And love is part of that perfection. And in heaven, regarding angels and humans, since everyone will be so lovely, both in physical appearance and in their character, so seeing each other's loveliness will fill all of us with absolute delight. Every soul, Edwards wrote, every soul goes out in love in heaven to every other soul. Among them all, love is mutual, full, and eternal. Now, here's where the clock was ticking. So I just grabbed a little here and there in the first sixth or seventh of the book. Some aspects of love. There will be no remaining coldness or deadness of heart toward God in any of us. And you know that for a Christian, one of the greatest sorrows you have, and as you mature, the greatest sorrow you have, is when there is coldness and deadness in your heart to God. Gone. Humans will have no envy of the glories of angels. Angels and humans who are highest in glory will not look down on those who are lesser in glory, because those highest in glory will be the humblest in heaven, because their superior humility is part of their superior holiness. Those who are superior in holiness as they've lived on earth and are given a higher station in heaven, they will have the greatest knowledge of God. They will see the most of God's loveliness, and thus they will have a greater love to God and a greater love for others, including those who are less glorious than they. Those of us who are inferior in glory to others at a higher station in heaven will have no envy, none at all, because we will be perfectly holy, and envy is sin, and we will have no sin. Those who are higher in glory than us will be loved because of their higher glory than what we have. Everyone in heaven rejoices in the happiness of all the others. You know how if you really love someone and they're facing sadness, what a terrible weight it is to you. But if you really love someone and it goes well for them and they are happy, does it not increase your delight and your happiness? This is what will happen as we see the other's happiness in heaven. It will increase our own delight. Everyone in heaven will have perfect goodwill toward everyone else. Love in heaven is always mutual. The clock was ticking. Time was up. How do we end a chapter like this? What do we possibly do with these thoughts of this aspect of love being superior to everything else in the history of the universe or before the universe was formed? The chapter's final word, interestingly enough, is, have you noticed? And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The final word is love, as it should be. The best I know to apply this passage is a single verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, at which we will bow our heads and silently plead to the Lord to make us like this. Dear friends, write John, let us love one another, for love comes from God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.